Were those familiar? Thank you. These are my people on this side. All right, then. Thank you. So the TV show Family Matters aired for the first time on September the 22nd, 1989, just a little while ago. Here's another awkward family photo from 1989. I just want to point out that my mom never changes. She still looks remarkably the same, and she must have been just absolutely embarrassed to walk around with her family in 1989. But that was just a little while ago. Also in 1989, we apparently never took a family photo of all four of us. So there you go. But this show, Family Matters, it became a staple for those of us growing up in the 1990s. And surely we can get rid of that picture now. But it was a show that the whole family could sit down and watch and enjoy. And if you've never seen it, it's on Hulu. It's a show worth watching. It's fantastic. For those of us who watched it, though, as children or teenagers, we first related best to Eddie and Laura and Judy. Remember her, they wrote her off the show. But they were the children, they were the teenagers at the time. And now some 30 years later, we identify with Carl and Harriet, because now that we're the mom and the dad, and time kind of changes things for sure, right? So our parents who were growing up, or not growing up, but who were watching with us as we grew up in the 90s, they're now identifying as Mother Winslow, Carl's mom. But instead of the parents. And so our roles have changed, and our pictures or snapshots of the future have changed too. So in 1989, when I was sitting there with my dad, my picture of what would happen 30 years from then is probably not what I'm actually living out today. This is not entirely what I envisioned for myself. This is probably better than what I envisioned for myself, but it's not probably the picture that I had in my mind as a child. Or as a teenager, for that matter. And our pictures of what our family life would be all these years later may not have worked out exactly the way that you might have been envisioning it years ago. It could be that the only part of the picture-perfect TV family life that we envision that has worked out is that we have that annoying neighbor, right? No sitcom was complete without the annoying neighbor. My neighbors are currently using their backyard as a trash can, so I'm not really sure what's going on about that. But neighbors are weird, right? That's just like a thing. I hope you're not the weird neighbor, but definitely, if you're thinking I don't have a weird neighbor, you're it. Okay. But life has a way of messing with the perfect picture that we created. And so here we are, all grown up, a bit more knowledgeable about family life, a little less naive, possibly a lot more jaded. And maybe the matters of family life have been more difficult to navigate than you had hoped, or the twists and turns have been just a little bit more jarring than you had planned. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a look at answering the question, does the family still matter in 2018? Because it might look different than you had planned all those years ago, but we hope to show that it still matters. And family matters because at every level of family life, God is painting a picture of something else. So the first picture, we're going to look at seven pictures this morning, and the first picture that we want to look at is the picture of marriage. So marriage matters because it's the picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. It matters because it reflects the love that God has for us, the love that the bridegroom, Jesus, has for his bride. So the Apostle Paul gives us this picture when he writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Thank you. Right? That's a big deal. People love themselves a whole lot more than they love others. And here's the instruction, to love your wife as your own self. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then Paul quotes from Genesis, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So the Bible begins with a marriage, as Paul just quoted from Genesis chapter 2, when he says that this man and woman will leave their father and mother to be united together. This happens in the garden at the very beginning. So God himself set up a precedent for how marriage was going to work, because Adam and Eve don't have parents to leave, right? So that instruction is for us, because Adam and Eve were just there. So they left no one. So God it puts up this instruction for us from the very beginning in the garden of how marriage was going to work. It matters all the way until the closing chapters of Revelation, when Jesus returns for his bride and the picture is complete. So John in Revelation writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" And that's also the passage where we read, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." So you see, there's always been crying at weddings. That's like a scriptural thing. Okay. Not, that's out of context. Okay. But from the very beginning then of Scripture to the very end, marriage is an important picture. It's an important image. And marriage matters because it is a picture to the world of how God loves his people. And because it shows that the end, the return of Christ, has not yet come. Okay, the second picture then is of children, of that family. So family can be defined as a group of people who are related to each other, children, or even as a societal unit consisting of parents and children. So generations of family, grandparents, parents, children, are important to the picture that God is painting. It's primarily in this way that God intends for the faith to be handed down. So one generation commends your works to another, and they will tell of your mighty acts. Family matters because early on, God instituted this picture of the parents teaching their children. So God instructs Moses in the book of Deuteronomy to tell the people, "These are the commands, the decrees, the laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and all his commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life." And then he goes on to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these are the commandments that I give you today that are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." And so parents teaching their children about the Lord within a family setting is what God has planned all along. From the beginning, that was the intention. Paul then shows us an example of this in the New Testament when he writes to Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Generation, handing down, teaching, educating, entrusting the faith to the next generation. This instilling of the faith in the next generation happens best within the family, because that's the picture that God gave us. And so, yes, family matters. A third picture, then, is a picture of adoption. So God paints such a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be chosen and placed into family through adoption when he uses it to explain what happens to us upon accepting Jesus into our hearts. So Paul wrote, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." God chose us, and he adopted us into the family of God. Nearly 10,000 kids in the state of Oklahoma are currently in state custody, half of which get placed usually with family or close friends through a kinship placement. But on any given day in the state of Oklahoma, 350 children are in need of a home. 350 every not like during the year, 350 a day are still looking for somebody to choose them and to show them what it looks like to be set into a family. And the church has an opportunity to be a picture to the world of God's incredible, lavish love for us by fostering and adopting children who need a family. The family matters because it's a place where the picture is complete as we choose those to love and to make our sons and our daughters. Well, the next picture then is a picture of singleness. These pictures of marriage and children will be more fully put under the magnifying lens over the next few weeks, as I've only given a quick snapshot. However, marriage and family aren't the only pictures of family. Marriage and children aren't the only pictures of family. Just as marriage paints a picture of God's love for the church here on earth, singleness paints a picture of the future. So remember, I said that marriage shows us that the end has not yet come, because Jesus hasn't returned for his bride. So the need for an earthly picture, a reminder of what's to come, is still needed. This is the picture that tells us of what's to come, that Jesus is returning for us, that Jesus is coming back to be united with us. But one day, the picture changes. So Jesus said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Now, I will just quickly point out some very, very good things out of that passage right there. A literal reading would indicate that Jesus thinks single people are a picture of perfection and are in fact angels. So I just want to throw that out there. It's right there in the text. I'm so sorry, but we're just more special than everyone else. So. Pastor Brian says that's heretical, but he's not here, so he'll be in the next service. Okay, but back to actually what Jesus said. Okay, but quick note, though, to single adults. American society and American church culture, they say that you really aren't valued unless you're paired up with someone else, and that relationship and marriage is the ultimate experience, but Jesus says otherwise. And can I just tell some single adults that are in this place today that you aren't less than just because you check the box on your tax form under marital status that says single. That's the only difference. And so I just want to point that out for anybody who might have been made to feel that way in the kingdom of God. Barry Danilak, in his book Redeeming Singleness, he writes, "The fact that there is no marriage in heaven speaks not to the inadequacy of our future existence, but to the greatness of our God. For no earthly or human relationship we can or ever will experience will stand even as a momentary flicker of a candle in comparison to experiencing the presence of our Almighty God." And so singleness becomes this picture of the future family of God, where the relationships that matter the most are the ones between you and your Heavenly Father, between you and the one true holy God. And the single life is a picture of the sufficiency of Christ in meeting all of our earthly needs. Well, the fifth picture then is a picture of friendship. God is painting a picture of what it looks like to do life together. So Genesis chapter 2 says that after God made man, he saw that Adam was lonely. So contrary to popular belief, dog is not man's best friend, or else it would have all worked out just perfectly. But problem solved. So God declares, though, in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so I will make a helper suitable for him. So we read this in our own context, and we think that because God's answer to Adam's loneliness was a wife, Eve, our minds fill in the blank that loneliness is solved through a marriage relationship. However, one definition of family is a group of people united by certain convictions or a common affiliation. So family matters, and for some, friends become their family. So let's consider the life of Jesus. Jesus never married. He never had any children, and yet his life is marked by the close, intimate relationships that came through friendship. When you think about Jesus, you immediately begin to think about some of his friends. Those are some of the other names that come to mind, right? You instantly think of the people who surrounded him, the people who had meaningful encounters with him, the people he so clearly loved. So John is often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm sure much to the annoyance of all the other disciples. What? We see Jesus calling out to his disciples in John chapter 21. "Friends," he says, "you got any fish? Let's eat." He built relationships with these men. We see a group of women who followed him and who mourn his passing, friendships that Jesus had with women and with men. John 11 tells us how incredibly close he was to Lazarus and to Mary and to Martha. This was a family that meant the world to Jesus. He stayed with them often and found a place of refuge in the home of these friends. It's not good for man to be alone, not even for the Son of Man. And Jesus' life gives us the example that not being alone doesn't always look like marriage. So life is meant to be shared with others. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve others. He willingly laid down his life for others. He cared for others because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And as the good shepherd, this grieved his heart. Jesus made friends and he surrounded himself with others, leaving us an example of what it is to turn friends into family. Friendship is powerful. C.S. Lewis's famous quote about friendship states that friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." And through friendship, God paints a picture of what it looks like to not only do life in partnership with others, but also to give a picture of what it looks like and what is meant when Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Well, what does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? Well, it possibly looks a lot like being a good friend, excuse me, to others. So the Bible gives beautiful examples of this type of friendship. It's found in the Old Testament story of a lady named Ruth and her mother-in-law named Naomi. And both are bound together by their shared grief of widowhood. They care deeply for each other and are committed to supporting and helping and encouraging one another. It wasn't good for either of them to be alone, and so God placed them together as a helpmate for the other. It's Ruth who says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people and your God, my God." We used to hear this scripture read most often at a wedding, but it's actually a powerful statement about friendship. It's powerful friendship that stays put and sees to another's deepest needs. We see this type of friendship in the story of King David when he's made king, and his best friend, Jonathan, our friends before he becomes king, rather, and this friendship he has with his best friend. So Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. They shared everything. "What I have, I'll give you if it will help." And the covenant that they made to each other included showing kindness to the other's family for generations to come. That's powerful friendship that says, "I'm here for you in the good, the bad, and the ugly." And things got ugly because this was a very dysfunctional family, really, right? So you hate it when your best friend's father is trying to kill you. But still, they remain such powerful, close friends. "If you need anything, I can and will give it to you." These are the types of friendships that the Bible gives us. And both of these biblical examples were of same-gender friends. So two females, two males, who were deeply committed to each other through friendship. And that type of friendship, unfortunately, has been lost to us because American culture has kind of hijacked friendship, kind of hijacked what it is to truly just be a friend for someone or a friend to someone, of what it truly means to share life together and to genuinely love each other. So no longer do we know how to truly be friends with people of our same gender or the opposite gender without bringing sex into the relationship. It's why young people talk about friends with benefits, or we define somehow our sexual identity by the way in which we interact with others. "I enjoy being with this person. I must be attracted to them. Therefore, I must be gay or bisexual or gender fluid, because if I like someone, same sex or opposite sex, I must have sexual feelings for them." And that's the lie that the world has tried to teach our young people, that they can't be friends with somebody, that there has to be this other thing to it. That's not the examples that we're seeing, though, in Scripture. We've lost the ability somehow to be friends, to share life and to share common interests, to prefer one another, to bear one another's burdens. That's friendship. That's what that looks like. But we've begun to confuse it with something else. Todd Wilson, in his book Mere Sexuality, says part of the problem is that we as a culture have elevated the romantic relationship as the most fulfilling relationship possible, the supreme relationship that trumps all others, and friendship tends to pale in comparison. He goes on to say, "We're convinced as a culture that marriage is an all-sufficient relationship, one that can and will meet all our relational needs." Consider this fascinating statistic, he says. "Did you know that most people stop forming deep friendships after the age of 28? And do you also know what else tends to happen on average around the age of 28? People get married. Just a coincidence? Todd Wilson doesn't think so. Because marriage is not the only way to not be alone. In fact, if I were a guessing person, I would guess that many married people still feel lonely. And it's not good to be alone. Whether you're single or married, there are friendship relationships that can be life-giving and life-sustaining to you. Jesus had those types of friendships. They are scriptural. When a friendship is based on Jesus, when a friendship is done right, when a friendship looks like the model that Jesus gives to us, then they can be deep and meaningful, life-sharing, powerful friendships, and they are important. And those types of friendships can be formed here in this place, in church. Some of my dearest friendships have been formed in this church, and I'm forever grateful for lifelong friends from childhood, and more recently, a group of ladies that speak life to me and are committed to praying one for another. It's a family matter, and friendships matter. Not everyone will be a spouse or a parent, but everyone can be a friend. And in doing so, it completes the picture of what it looks like to be a friend of Jesus. Well, the sixth picture then is a picture of the church. Again, it's not good for us to be alone. And so the psalmist says that God sets the lonely into families. And one way that God forms families is through the church. No man or no woman is an island. We need people. We need people to become family. And the church becomes the place where married people and young people and old people and single people and all the people can come and find a place to belong and to form a new family. Quoting again from Barry Danilek, he said, "As Christians, we have the added assurance that whatever our physical family situation may be, good, bad, or non-existent, we are never alone, but are always part of another family, a family whose head has promised never to leave or forsake us." The body of Christ, the church, becomes a picture for how families are supposed to look and function and work together. So Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ. "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." And he goes on to explain that in a body, the foot can't say, "Hey, that's not fair. I wanted to be the hand. I quit." And the ear can't say, "Forget it. If I'm not the eye, I'm out." In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And the eye can't say to the hand, "Hey, I don't need you. That's ridiculous. All we need to do is see. We don't need to do anything." Or imagine the head saying that to the feet, "Don't walk anywhere. I just want to sit today." Right? Rather, the plan is that they all work together. And if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, then every part rejoices with it. The family of God lives out this picture. We aren't to look at each other and say, "I don't need you. I've got this." Neither are we to look at ourselves and say, "Well, I'm just a hand. I'll never be as good as the foot. There's no place for me in that church. Because, I mean, it's all foots over there, and I just don't even fit in. I just stick out like a hand." It makes sense, right? We're in this together. We're a family. And sometimes not all families get along all the time, right? So my sister is my absolute best friend. But she annoys me some days, as I annoy her, you know? But don't talk about my sister to me, because I will hurt you, right? Because you're not going to mess with my sister. I'm going to mess with my sister, right? That's how family works. So that's kind of the thing. Sometimes we kind of get into it for just a second, but don't come in here trying to mess with my church family, right? Because I will hurt you. Because that's what family does. We've got each other. We're here. We're together. We're not looking at you saying, "I don't need you. We can probably do church without you." No, we can't. Because all these people that are supposed to be sitting right here, it looks lonely because they're not here. We needed them this morning to do church. I don't know where they are. That looks sad. We need to be together. The family needs to be together. That's why Sundays and Wednesday nights are so important, because it's the family coming together. It's the family joining up. It's like family reunion. It's like Christmas twice a week. It's the family of God. We're in this together. Carbondale needs all of us to make this place run and to work and to be effective for Jesus. It's in the family of God that we learn what it is to suffer when another member is suffering. It's in the family that we learn what it is to rejoice when another member is rejoicing. We learn here in a family how to get along with others. We learn here in a family how to celebrate one another. We learn here in a family setting what it is to truly love one another. We learn here in a family that family matters. And the church is the picture of God's family coming together, serving together, and loving together. And the last picture is a picture of sons and daughters. And this is different than the children picture earlier. Family matters because it's the language that we use to describe our relationship with God the Father and His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world, not to condemn us, but to save us. And to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And so let me just make sure that you understand the picture that you can be a part of this morning. Maybe you're single, maybe you're married, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're a senior adult. Maybe you have a great family, maybe you come from a broken family. Maybe you arrived here today and you have it all together, maybe you came this morning and it's all falling apart. But to all of us, Jesus gives an invitation to come to Him to come through Him to the Father and form the most important relationship of all time. Our relationship with Jesus is first and foremost. He's the only way then to the Father. He's the only way by which we can have eternal life. And we can come into relationship with Him today. We can come and He begins to call us son. He begins to call us daughter as we come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not good for man or woman to be alone, and Jesus promises to never leave us, to never forsake us, and we can be in right relationship with the Godhead today and become the son or the daughter of God. He longs to be in relationship with us, to bring us into His family, to call us son, daughter. And if you want to be a part of God's family, you'll have an opportunity to do that at the close of this service. But as we close this morning, let me just point out one more thing. Snapshots are funny. They're funny things, right? When I look at those pictures and in the opening clips, they were all like super awkward and people were doing really weird things. You immediately look at a picture when you take it on your phone and you're like, okay, if I just crop that a little bit, we can shave off half my arm. It'll probably work out better that way. And, we all start to look at all the things we can change. When you look at a picture, you see all the things. Oh, the diet starts in the morning. Based on the picture, you know, we start to look at what we want to crop, what we want to filter out, what we want to edit, what we need to change. But if God took a photo of your family right now, your family life, what would He see? Unfiltered. What would you see in that picture? What might need to be changed or edited or cropped with the help of the Holy Spirit? So right now, in your mind, take an unfiltered snapshot of your family in your mind. You got a picture in your head. Here's what my family looks like. Maybe at their worst, maybe at their best. Here's the picture of my current family. And then ask yourself these questions. In my picture, where am I in relation to Jesus? Am I close to Him or am I far away in this picture? How am I doing in relating to others within my church family? Am I trying to tell people, I don't need you, we've got this, there's no place for you to volunteer in this department, we don't need you? Or am I currently involving other people? Am I sharing Jesus with other people? Am I serving other people? Am I loving other people in my church family? Number three, we ask ourselves, how am I doing as a friend? Are my friendships and the way in which I treat my friends a reflection of Jesus? Do people look at that and think, that's Jesus, that is Jesus? Or am I gossiping about my friends, or am I hurting them somehow? Number four, if I'm single, does my life reflect my total reliance upon Jesus? Do people look at me and see a reflection of Jesus, that I look to Him to be sufficient in every area of my life, or do they look and just see someone who is bitter? Number five, is there a place in my family to foster or adopt or mentor or help someone who needs a family? Number six, does the picture of my home reflect a place where Jesus and the truths of Scripture are being taught and modeled and lived out? Is that what is happening in your home? Are you impressing those things upon your children? Are you talking about them when you go home? And number seven, does my marriage and the way I treat my spouse reflect the picture of how much and how beautifully Christ loves the church? When people look at your marriage, do they see the way that Jesus treats the church? Do they want to be a part of something that looks like your marriage? And if any of these pictures in your mind just now left you with less of a smile in your heart, then can I encourage you to ask the Lord how you can edit the picture? He'll help you to do it because your family matters to Him. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, I thank you that in this place, in this space right now, we have opportunity to do a bit of editing, a bit of cropping, a bit of changing by the help of your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and just begin to speak to us in areas that we need to change, areas where we're doing really good and you just want to encourage us to keep going. Areas where that just needs a little bit of a tweak. I pray, Lord, that you would come and that you would help us to open our hearts, to open our ears to hear from you today about our families. Maybe, Lord, we're heavy in our heart today as we think about our children. Maybe our heart is heavy as we think about a friend who's suffering, who's in need. Maybe our heart is heavy today, Lord, and you just invite us to bring those concerns to you about our family. Lord, I don't know what to do about my kid. I don't know what to do, but I thank you, God, that you love the prodigals, that you know right where they're at. God, for those whose marriages may be hurting today, and one is here and one is not in that marriage, and the one that is here is praying desperately, God, I pray, Lord, that you would speak encouragement, speak wisdom, speak healing into their heart. God, I pray, Lord, that you would truly have your way in our homes. I pray, Lord, that the peace of God would rule and reign in our homes, that all that enter would experience the love and the compassion, the peace that Jesus brings, because we reflect it in the way that we treat each other, the way that we treat our families. And Lord, for anybody here who has never been part of the family of God, who's never accepted you and made you Lord and Savior of their life, who has never had the joy of being called son or being called daughter by a heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that right now in their seat that they would cry out to you to say, Jesus, would you come and forgive me? Forgive me for the ways that I have lived apart from you. Forgive me for the ways that I've not known about you or cared about you. And would you come and would you make me a new creation in Christ? Would you come and just remove all the old things and bring in all the new things? Because I want to be a son. I want to be a daughter in your house. And I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to do so. That as we read earlier today, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So come, Jesus. Bring salvation. Bring peace. Bring a touch from you. We thank you, Lord, that as we leave this place, we trust that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to lead and to guide us so that our homes, ourselves, become a picture of the way that you love us. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you for being here this morning. We hope to see you again tonight for the senior night to honor all of our graduates, but be blessed this week.